Amen. If you've enjoyed worshiping this morning, say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord, hearing all that the Lord is doing. Amen. I love that. I love hearing and seeing all the Lord has been doing, continues to do. This morning, we are in week three of our series, Final Words, Sayings of the Savior. And again, as I mentioned, this series will take us all the way up until Easter Sunday. And so we're excited to continue journeying through the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. If you would like to follow along, we have an outline available for you in our app. You can go to North Goodland BC in your app store, go to media, or go to the message notes there, and you'll find today's date, and you'll be good to go. So media, message notes, and today's date, if that would help you. We've been saying this the last couple of weeks, and I want to remind us again that perhaps the most compelling words Christ ever spoke were some of his last. Perhaps the most compelling words Christ ever spoke were some of his last. And we've been looking at other examples of this. Again, we're in week three, so we've looked at the first two sayings from the cross. And I encourage you, if you've missed those or haven't been with us, to go back online. You can find those on our app, on our website, Spotify, Apple, I believe. Anywhere you go to find that stuff, you can find our series on there, podcasts, all that stuff. You'll find those. So go back, look at those, and encourage you to kind of catch up to where we are. As we journey through the seven sayings of the Savior, we need to recognize that no single gospel contains all seven. Not one of the four gospels contains all seven of these sayings. Luke records three, John records three, and Matthew and Mark contain the same one. And so here we see that these seven sayings are found when we harmonize the four gospels and can see these things lay out through the time on the cross. And again, our desire is exactly that, to harmonize these texts into a list of seven vital things Jesus spoke from the cross. And I've really been looking forward to this morning's saying, this morning's words from the cross. It's one that I believe probably we don't spend a lot of time on. We most likely kind of touch on it and move on in our own readings of John's gospel, which is where we're going to find ourselves this morning, John chapter 19. So go ahead and turn there with me, John chapter 19. And if you do not have a copy of God's word, either in print or on your device, you can find a Bible in the seats around you. If you would like to use one of those, we encourage you to open up to John chapter 19. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can just turn to page 761. So page 761, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, John chapter 19. And here we're going to find in verse 25, our third saying from the cross. And again, it's one that I think is so important to reveal to us the heart of Christ. So would you look with me, please, at verse 25 of John chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Here we find the third saying from the cross. And again, maybe you've read John 19 many times, and maybe you've not really camped on this verse very long, or these verses very long. But I believe it's important to reveal the heart of the Savior. And we see some great truths in these few simple verses. I'm going to ask that we would pray and ask the Lord to give us encouragement and wisdom for the working of the Spirit this morning. Father, we need you, Lord. We need your wisdom. We need your guidance. We pray that you would be the focal point of all that we say and do and continue to do this morning. We pray that your word would give us encouragement, would strengthen our understanding of your call over our life, Lord, to express and display love one to another. Father, I pray that you'd give us insight and wisdom and direct application that we may need to apply from this text that maybe nobody else here is aware of, but you know, Lord, as you work individually in each one of us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go through this time this morning of unpacking the truths that we find in your word, that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted. Everything we've done this morning is for you. And everything we do from this point on would be that we would draw close to you and lift up the name of Christ. Father, we cannot speak of the cross without recognizing the power of your grace. You hung on that cross for our sins. You were buried and rose again. And I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Lord and personal Savior, I pray they would come to know you before they leave this place. Your word tells us there is no hope for eternal life with Christ apart from the acceptance of your gospel. It is through Christ alone that we have all that we need. Our sins forgiven, relationship with God restored, once enemies and now sons and daughters, not by works that we have done that we may boast, but by faith in the grace that you've extended through repentance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts into a deeper devotion for you, a deeper affection for you, and that we would just worship you this morning with all that we have, praising, exalting the name of Christ. Give us wisdom now, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. At the foot of the cross, that's the opening of verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus. As you think of that picture at the foot of the cross, we've all seen depictions of the cross. We've seen maybe images, movies, depictions of that time around the cross. But it's interesting to note here that at the foot of the cross, the crowd has gotten much smaller. The crowd has gotten much smaller. The thousands that sought miracles and engaging, inspirational teaching have gone. Those that followed Jesus because he was a good teacher, his messages were inspiring. They challenged some things in people, and they were like, this guy's interesting, I want to be around him. The thousands that came for just a handout, just for the free food, that crowd has dissipated. Now, there is a crowd around the cross. There are people there beyond just the ones at the foot of the cross. We know there's a crowd there. The Gospels tell us this. Some assume and can say that there may have been even upwards of around 100 people around the cross observing all of this unfold. And we know the crowd is made up of a multitude. Some curious, some scribes, some Roman soldiers, and some that are there just to jeer and mock and ridicule. There's many that have gathered around the cross, but at the foot of the cross, in the most intimate position before Christ, we find four women and one disciple. Let that sink in for a moment. Thousands followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. We have one disciple and four women. And this is an amazing reminder that even Jesus had those that walked away. Even Jesus had those that would not believe upon hearing the gospel from the very lips of Christ they rejected. And they wandered. Now we know that of the disciples, they began to wander and praise God. We know in John's gospel, they do return. And God restores them and uses them. And God uses them to plant his church and grow his church through generations, even until today. And so we know we're not trying to be too hard on the disciples, because if we're being really honest, you and I would not be at the foot of the cross. Remember, why did they flee? Because they were next. And so many American Christians say, oh, I would have been there. I would have stood up. I wouldn't be afraid. We have American Christians who don't even go to church when the weather's a little tough. But you're going to be at the foot of the cross risking crucifixion? We have American Christians that prayer time is just not quite interesting enough to get me to get in my car and drive 10, 15, 20 minutes to a building that's heated with cushioned seats and pray. But we have Christians today in America that say, oh, I'd be there. I'd stand up. No, you'd be running like the disciples did. Be honest with you, I think I'd be running. I don't like to admit that, but I'm not going to be brass enough and arrogant enough to think that I'd be the one standing there. I hope I would, but I don't know. And here we have this one disciple that's at the foot of the cross with four women. It is in this setting that we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, watching her son be crucified. And we hear the third word from the cross, a word of love. A word of love. So how does Jesus show this love that he communicates? Well, first, if you're following along in your outline there, you're going to notice he shares and shows this love by providing for his mother's care. By providing for his mother's care. We skip this, and I hate that we do because there's so much in that. Just his love and care for his mom, his biological mother, the woman that birthed Christ. And we say his earthly mother. And he shows a word of love for her and compassion. So he provides for his mother's care. He does this faithfully as the oldest son. He does this faithfully as the oldest son. Joseph, again, is not mentioned here as being at the foot of the cross. I believe that if he was alive, he would be present. And so many believe that he has at some point passed away. Maybe even before the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, some 3 to 3.5 years earlier. Which again would make Mary a widow. Culturally, Jesus would carry the burden of caring for her as the oldest son. And so Jesus has a cultural responsibility, an expectation that he will provide for his mother's care as a widow. Now, up to this point, it is believed that Jesus cared for Mary. Now, you may not read that in the Gospels, but remember, there's many things Jesus may have done that we don't read and have recorded for us. We have recorded for us the things we need to know who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, how to know Jesus personally through acceptance of the gospel, and to exalt him through our lives as we live for Christ. There are many things that we don't have recorded for us. We don't know for sure how many times Jesus traveled back through Nazareth. We know of some. And we'll talk about that next Sunday night. We get into Matthew. We're going to talk about that Jesus went home. It seems he went back to Nazareth a couple times. Maybe he went more than a couple times to visit with his family, to take care of his mother. But we know that it is believed that Jesus cared for his mother's needs, along with his other siblings. Now, a point of contention that some will point out here is say, well, if Jesus had other siblings, why does he entrust the care of his mother to one of the disciples? Why not entrust it to the next son, the next child? Some have pointed out that we know, based on John chapter 7's account, that Jesus' siblings did not believe and trust in Christ as Messiah until after his resurrection. So the mindset may have been that Jesus is entrusting Mary to someone that believes and will represent Christ to her. That he may be entrusting Mary to this disciple who he knows will care for her, take care of her financially, provide for her needs, but also represent Christ to her as a believer, as one who is in Christ. The disciple whom Jesus loved, we see here in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. This individual, the disciple who Jesus loved, is how John, the Apostle John, refers to himself in his own gospel. In the Gospel of John, John never refers to himself by name. He never says, I, John, did thus and so or whatnot. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see this in chapter 13, verse 23, chapter 20, verse 2, and chapter 21, verse 20. This, again, is not an arrogant title, as though he's saying, I'm the one that Jesus loved. It's me. Hey, guys, how's it going? I'm the guy. I'm the one that Jesus loved. As though somehow he loves him more than he loves the rest. That's not what John was saying here, that he was so special to be loved by Christ. It is, I believe, written with tremendous humility and awe on the part of John, that Jesus would choose to love someone like him. We have to pause here for a moment and recognize, who is John? What do we know of John? Well, John is the brother of James, and James and John are called the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was a fisherman, owned a fishing company in Capernaum, and most likely James and John, Peter and Andrew, all worked together for Zebedee, or at least had relations through their work connections. And James and John are not only called the sons of Zebedee, but they're also called the sons of thunder. That means they were zealous, boastful, brash, intense guys. They were men who were willing to put their life on the line. They were going to take a risk. They were just daring men. And they would tell you what they thought, even when the Samaritan village said, no, we don't have any room for Jesus. And their solution was not move to another city, move to another town. Let's just burn up the whole town. That was what they said. Jesus, can we call down fire and consume this entire village? Because they don't have a place for you tonight. It's a little intense. It's a little bit of a quick response. Jesus rebukes them. He says, you don't understand why you've even come. Now, they're referring to an experience in 1 Kings and Elijah, and you can go back and study that. And they're not necessarily wrong in what they were asking, because there's actually a biblical example of Elijah calling down fire in judgment. But that was not what Jesus was there to do. He was not there to bring judgment and wrath, but to bring what? Grace and truth. To usher in this new covenant through the cross. So these two men, James and John, James gets a lot of the attention, but John was just as much a son of thunder as James was. And so we have to pause and say, how hard would it be to love someone like that? How hard would it be to love somebody who always is just kind of intense and zealous and just kind of go, 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 and just kind of in your face? And at some point, the love of God, the love of Christ, began to change the heart of John. Now, John is an older man when he writes this gospel. And so could it be that as he's penning the words of this gospel much later on, later in years, he has realized the vast love of God for him and the overwhelming grace that has brought him from a son of thunder to a son of God. And he has realized the only way I can identify myself, the only way I can admit who I am, is that I am simply and humbly one who Jesus loved. And so what an amazing testimony. What a change in John from the unlovable son of thunder, brash and bold. Now, as an old man, he has become the apostle of love. Isn't that how we describe John? He's the apostle of love. John 3:16. The gospel of John is seen as a gospel of love. Even his epistles have so much to do with the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. What a change the love of God can produce within us. It's not just how you've always been and what you're always going to be. Well, you know how I am and how I can be. That's a pretty weak excuse for a follower of Christ. Because in Christ, the love of God, the grace of God, the word of God, the spirit of God can change us and shape us and mold us and transform us even more so into the image of God. Where we don't have to say the harsh word, to do the harsh thing, to be upset and angry and let our tempers fly off. We can, by the grace of God, choose to let the Spirit lead us. And maybe those brash words that once dominated your vocabulary now are replaced with words of grace and truth. We still speak truth, but we speak truth in love. I have to echo John's sentiment, as we all should, because it is all of grace that Christ would love someone like me. We are simply ones who Jesus loved. Is that how you see yourself? Or is there an arrogance as though I'm one that Jesus needs? And look at, no, we humbly come before him and say, I am simply by grace alone one who Jesus loved. And what a title. I've always said, I don't care if anyone remembers my name, that I ever pastored this church. I don't want anyone to ever remember, oh yeah, that was the church that Pastor, no. I want people to say, man, that pastor, he was just one who Jesus loved. Let my testimony go simply into the rest of eternity in that regard. I don't need any praise. I don't need any attention. I don't need any fanfare. And I think you would echo that sentiment as well, as one who has been saved, because you know all that God does through you is for his glory alone. That we are simply ones who Jesus loves. Jesus not only models a love for John, but also Jesus had a love for Mary, and Mary had a love for her son that was unique to them alone. Now, the prophecy of Luke 2, which told Mary that a sword would pierce her soul, piercing repeatedly, is being fulfilled as she stands at the foot of the cross. Can you imagine? As parents, I can't imagine. As a mom, could you imagine seeing your firstborn, your son, being crucified? One author said this: Jesus had nail-pierced hands. Mary had a sword-pierced heart. John MacArthur said in a sermon, she, Mary, had raised the perfect, sinless Son of God in her home. All right, Mom and Dad, how would that go over? Could you imagine? Like, our kids call us out on stuff, don't they? You ever get called out by your kid? Isn't that exciting? You love it? Now times that by 10, because you're a preacher and you preach things. And then you go home and you say something and your son goes, that doesn't sound like what you preached this morning, Dad. And then you say, just go to the basement. No, you don't say that. Lock the door. No, I don't do that. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I haven't done it in a while, okay? I'm sorry. I haven't done it in a long time. But could you imagine raising Jesus? But just imagine not only his perfection, but imagine the relationship. Think about it. We think of Jesus separate from others than we should, but in regards to Mary, she saw her son. She saw her boy that she raised, that she nursed, that she cared for. Not only did she raise him, the reality is she was loved by him with a love that is unlike any love any other human being has ever known. And consequently, MacArthur continues, she loved him in a way she couldn't possibly have loved anyone else. This special love relationship bound her to him in a way that no other human being could ever know but her. And how does Jesus react? He sees her pain and he reacted with care and love. So not only does he faithfully provide for her care as the oldest son, we also see that he is following the teaching of Scripture. He is following the teaching of Scripture. Jesus is fulfilling the law, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, honor thy mother and father. This is reaffirmed in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Jesus not only fulfilled Scripture and followed Scripture, but Jesus also modeled the example of true religion or true worship before God. We see this in that the church should care for the widows and orphans, James chapter 1, verse 27. Jesus is modeling and following the scriptural examples that we model and we should be following. As we care for our aging parents and our loved ones, we don't just write them off. We do our best to care for them and to be there for them. And I know every situation is so different and unique and requires different nuance to every aspect of this, but the heart of the Christian should always be, Lord, help me to honor my mother and father. Help me to serve the widows and the orphans, both in my own family and in the community. That's why I'm so excited. You're not going to hear about it too much yet, but here in April, at the end of April, we have our annual Widows and Widowers Banquet coming up. And you'll be hearing about it in the next so many weeks about ways that you can connect and serve and get involved. And I absolutely love that we do this event because it's so much more than an event. It's a ministry. It's coming alongside people that have lost loved ones and saying, you're not forgotten. You're not alone. We love you. We care for you. The Lord is with you. And we get to serve the widows and widowers of our community. And what a blessing that we get to be a part of that. Amen. Isn't it so encouraging to take your eyes off yourself for a little bit and look around you for just a minute and realize, man, there's some hurting people in our community. And we get to come alongside them and be a blessing to them, following what James says in James 1:27. True worship is not just coming to a building, dressing up, singing some songs, and going home. It's so much deeper than that. It's letting the love of God that has permeated you through Christ seep out into the lives of others. Jesus stands in contrast to the religious leaders of the day. as they have rejected the teaching of Scripture to care for their aging parents. We see this in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7. They literally used a religious excuse to say, well, we're giving all of our finances to the Lord. We can't possibly provide for our parents. And Jesus rebukes them and challenges them. You have the wrong mindset, the wrong heart. It's simply this. The law says, take care of these individuals. Honor your mother and father. And you're forgetting that in regards to what you're doing. So Jesus stands in contrast to the religious leaders of the day, even on the cross. As they're mocking and ridiculing him, he's modeling the fulfillment of the law of God and of Scripture. While Jesus is caring for her needs, we must also recognize that the dynamic of their relationship has changed and did change at the beginning of his ministry. Yes, he is caring for the needs of his mother, but the relationship has changed in their understanding of one another. He calls Mary, and we see it in the text. Look again at verse 26. And Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. He doesn't say, mother, behold thy son. Mary, behold thy son. He says, woman. Now, at our first reading of this, in our culture today, that doesn't sound very kind. And in fact, husbands, I guarantee you, if you go home today and you say, woman, make me lunch, you'll probably be wearing the lunch before you're eating the lunch. So it's just wisdom. That's free. That's not even in the notes. Just take that one to heart. But why does Jesus say this phrase, woman, here? This, again, is a term that seems harsh or cold, but we know the context tells us that he has a great love for her, right? It can't be harsh or a cold saying to say woman, because what does the context tell us? He loves her and he's caring for her. So why does he use this term, woman? This is a term of honor, a term of dignity. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, we see the first time this word is used, it's in regards to Eve. And Adam is using it as a term of endearment. Speaking to God's creation, crowning creation, made and created from the side of man, not from his head to rule over him, and not from his feet to be walked over by him, but from his side. As that companion, as that helpmate, as that one that comes alongside to guide and direct man into being all that God has for him to be. And so here we see this term woman being used as a term of dignity. He's recognizing, woman, you are the created image bearer of God. You have intrinsic value and worth. And he recognizes that. He also used this title back in John chapter 2 before his very first miracle. When Christ began his ministry, he was at the wedding of Cana. You remember this story? Mary comes and says, there's no wine. They've run out of wine. And Jesus does this amazing miracle of turning water into wine. But in the beginning of that discourse, when Mary goes to him and says this complaint, that this is what's going on, he says to her, woman. He doesn't say mom, doesn't say Mary. He says woman. Why? Because he's recognizing and explaining to her that in that moment, the relationship has changed. Yes, she is his mom biologically, but now he has begun his ministry as the Messiah. And now those human relationships have changed. He even says this in our study of Matthew, when his mom and his siblings come to see him and they say, hey, Jesus, your family's at the door. I'm paraphrasing. They want to talk to you. And he says, who is my family? Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who are my siblings? But those who do the will of God, they are my family. They are my brothers. They are my sisters. They are my mother. He wasn't denying that Mary was his biological mother. What he was saying is the relationships have changed. I am now about my Father's business. I am the Messiah come to endure this ministry and the cross and the burial that I might resurrect by the power of God to redeem my people. And so here we see this is again, a reminder back to that dynamic changing, which again makes sense. He's kind of entrusting the care of Mary to John. Now, this term woman may have also drawn her attention back to that moment at the wedding of Cana, because what is interesting is at that time, he said, woman, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. What is it to me? My hour has not yet come. Now he may be using that term, I believe, to reveal that his hour has come. He's saying to Mary, Mary, 3 years ago, it wasn't my time. Now it's my time. And what is he telling her? I'm not getting off this cross alive. I'm going to die on this cross. I will be buried. But I want you to be cared for. I want to make sure that you are taken care of. So not only do we see him following the teaching of Scripture, lastly, we see that he is, again, forming a new relationship between Mary and John. So a new relationship between Jesus and Mary has been established. Now he is forming a new relationship between Mary and John. The text tells us, and look at again, verse 27. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. What an interesting phrase. It literally means he began to care for her. He began to see over her needs and make sure she was taken care of. This means also that he is treating her as his own mother. He sees her now in a different light. Now he is caring for her as he would his own mother. Church history tells us that John did not leave Jerusalem until Mary passed away. That John stayed in Jerusalem and cared for her until the moment she passed. He took his commission from Christ seriously. This is, again, also been misunderstood by some. There is a teaching that misunderstands this idea of Mary being entrusted to John. And the phrase that gets taken out of context and misinterpreted is when he says to John, behold thy mother. And what some have done is they have interpreted that in a symbolic or figurative way, speaking to a pattern that's being set forth. And that pattern, according to some, is this, that Mary is the now mother of all believers. That this is a symbolic changing of guard, if you will, from now Mary is not just the mother of Christ, but now she is representing all believers, all disciples of Christ. Again, some have taught that this is a picture of Mary and the church. That we, like John, welcome her into our homes, into the church, as the mother of all living. Now, there would be no problem with this, except for a few big problems with this. The first thing we have to note is just basic reading of the text. You've all read the text multiple times. A good principle of Bible interpretation and Bible study is if the common reading of the text, the common understanding of the text makes sense, we don't need to seek any other sense. And what's the common reading of the text? This is a literal entrusting of Mary to John. He literally takes her to his home. He literally cares for her needs. And after that point, we see no other mention of Mary having any involvement, leadership in the local church as the apostles. In fact, the only other time that we see Mary mentioned in Scripture is when she's involved in the upper room prayer meeting with Acts chapter 1. She is not seen as one who gets up and teaches. She doesn't preach on the day of Pentecost. And in fact, she is just there with other followers of Christ. There was about 110, and they're all coming together to pray. But we don't see her have any involvement other than just being present. And so again, if you want to make that statement that Mary is now the mother of all the church, actually what the text is saying, you have to start with the idea of Mary being the mother of the church and shove it back into Scripture. And force it back into the text, because that is not what the text teaches. Again, when we come to the text, we must interpret the text within its context. And Jesus is not speaking metaphorically. He is being very practical. And I think when we remove the practicality, we remove the love and sympathy of Christ. He has sympathy for his mother and desires her needs to be met. We also see John take the words of Christ literally, not figuratively. He doesn't leave her at the foot of the cross and say, spiritually, you're like my mom. Good luck. I'll see you in a couple weeks when we are at the prayer meeting. That's not what he does. He doesn't take it spiritually or figuratively. He takes it literally. The reality is that Mary, while being a woman, we hold in great respect. As a woman that was chosen of God to birth the Son of God and bring him into the world and raise him and care for him. And while we respect the person of Mary, She plays absolutely no part in the redemption of God's people. She plays absolutely no part in the daily lives and function of believers. She is not an intercessor that we need to go to. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the Christ man, Jesus Christ. We don't need to go through anyone else. And so we see here this reality that while, yes, she is loved by Christ and cared for by Christ and entrusted to John that she is cared for, we see no evidence beyond that regard and that she is involved in the redemption of God's people. As we see this powerful word of love from Christ and his earthly mother, a word of sympathy, even amidst his great pain on the cross, we think of Christ's love for us. In John's gospel, starting in John chapter 13, leading up to the cross, we see this emphasis on the love of Christ for his own. The love of Christ for his own. And these are in your notes. The Lord declares, starting in John chapter 13, I love you enough. I love you enough to wash your dirty feet, cleansing us. John chapter 13, verse 15 says this, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He cared for them enough. He loved them enough to wash their feet, cleansing them and setting forth an example of serving one another. He loves us enough to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord declares, I love you enough to send the Spirit to you after I leave. John chapter 14 and verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. And I pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Jesus says, I love you enough to grant you my peace. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus says, I love you enough to give you my joy. John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be remaining in you and that your joy might be full. Jesus declares, I love you enough to die for you. John chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I love you enough, the Lord declares, to give you joy that cannot be taken away. John chapter 16 and verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. The Lord declares, I love you enough to pray for you. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. That's us, the church. We have believed on the word of the apostles. The Lord declares, I love you enough to bring all who have trusted Christ to himself, beholding his glory. John chapter 17 and verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is the gospel love that we praise the Lord for. This is what the Lord has done. Amen. This is what the Lord has done. He loves us enough. He declares these truths to us. And so I want to pray. And as we pray, I want us to ask the Lord, Lord, give us wisdom and guidance to know your love deeper than we've ever known it before. Father, we thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have cleansed us through the cross. Through the washing of the word, you have made us whole. And that one day, according to your word in the book of Ephesians, that you will present us before yourself a spotless, cleansed lamb. A lamb that has been washed by the blood of Christ. That we bring no righteousness of our own. We only stand in the righteousness of Christ because of your grace and mercy on us. Father, thank you for the love that you modeled, even in caring for the needs of Mary. Lord, we know the relationship had changed. We know that it was different, but we are so thankful for the example that even in their dying breaths, you made sure to care for Mary and that she would be cared for the rest of her life. Lord, I pray that would stir within us, no matter our age. Lord, we tend to think the younger we are, the more invincible we are. But Lord, I pray that we begin to think now about how we can care for the needs of those when we leave this place. How, Lord, will we see that the needs of our children are met, our spouse? Are we making decisions that we need to make today to prepare for that time? Lord, help us not to think foolishly, but to be sober-minded. Help us to redeem the time for the days are evil, that we are not guaranteed of tomorrow. So help us to make the decisions today, not just financially, in our homes, planning and preparing, Lord, realizing that at any moment our breath could be our last, but that also, Lord, we prepare our families spiritually, that we would make sure that we're entrusting to them the knowledge of Christ, the word of God, that they would go on in a legacy of faith. So, Father, in all these things, would you be glorified? Thank you for your love and all that it provides to us. We worship you, Lord, and we exalt the name of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we're led in a song of invitation? As you sing out this morning, would you worship him? Maybe you want to come and say, Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for providing all that I needed by dying on the cross for me. And just as Mary was entrusted to the care of John, we, by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we are cared for by the Spirit of God. He comes and he seals us and he keeps us and he watches over us. And one day he'll bring us home to the Father. So as we sing, would you worship the Lord this morning, diving deeper into that love of Christ for you?